you have a Bible, or if you like to take the Pew Bible, which you should find nearby, you can turn to the Gospel of John, which is the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You can turn to John chapter 14, read just a short selection from the end of chapter 14. We'll read verses 25 to the end in verse 31. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Psalm 111 is the next up in our tour of the acrostic poems. We've shifted to book 5 of the Psalter, and so the first 4 acrostic poems that we considered had a particular tenor, we remarked. It was the life of wrestling with wickedness, with sin. We're now in book 5 of the Psalter, and I trust you'll note that the tone has changed. Lend your attention. This is the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are worthy to be praised. How good and gracious you are to set that before us so clearly. And so we pray that you would grant us the eyes of faith to see your infinite worth, which is everywhere on display around us, but which we perceive only with great difficulty and only through faith. And so we ask now, as Christ is exalted, that the Spirit of Christ would instruct us, as Christ himself and promised that he would, that we would arrive at a true and full understanding of your wonders, and that our lives would be yielded unto you as the only one who is worthy, yielded in praise and worship and adoration and obedience. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Tolstoy's War and Peace, you meet two of the main characters Prince Andrei Bolkonsky and Nikolai Rostov, as they are being relentlessly drawn to the war of Russia against France, the war against Napoleon. This is a great moment in Russia's history, indeed in world history. It is a very important moment. Russia is to be the savior of Europe, or so she has designated herself. So the citizens of Russia delight to think of themselves as. And these two men, Prince Andrei and Nikolai, they are compelled to go. They are compelled to join themselves to this mammoth moment. They are driven and drawn by an unseen and ill-understood force. And as they take their respective places on the battlefields amongst the ranks of these armies, one as a commander, the other as a cavalryman, Tolstoy brings us into their souls in this moment of battle, into this moment where they understand that they are giving themselves over to something grand, something large, something bigger than the individual soul. And even though they're enmeshed in danger, both men feel themselves on the cusp of happiness, supreme happiness, which only comes to men and women as they give themselves to something bigger, something beyond themselves. C.S. Lewis states memorably, "I was not born free. I was born to adore and obey." It's a truth about human beings that both scripture and experience bears out. Human beings have the insatiable desire to give themselves to something, to take their whole persons and align it with some cause, some good, some leader, some purpose. If it's not Russia's war with Napoleon, it will be something else. But just as Prince Andrei and Nikolai discover in the course of battle, the happiness that they thought they found on the battlefield, with its camaraderie, its human valor, the noble cause that they deemed unfolding before them, well, this happiness proved to be more fragile and fleeting than it appeared at first blush. When Psalm 111 opens up, "Praise Yahweh, praise the true and living God," we find our God graciously orienting us to the one thing to which we can give ourselves entirely and never come up empty, namely God Himself, the worship of whom is liberty and supreme happiness, to use Tolstoy's phrase. This morning we are invited to consider the glorious hope that this call intrudes to human beings who will inevitably give themselves to something. That is not at question. You will. You are giving yourselves to something. The question is, to what? To which God comes to you this morning and says, "Give it to me in the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is blessedness." But it also comes as refreshment to us as God's people, a refreshment to those who are still tempted to find our happiness alongside Prince Andrei and Nikolai, namely somewhere among the ranks of men, this world, the things of this earth. Psalm 111 reminds us that the Lord alone is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. And our peace, our happiness, comes to us as we yield ourselves to praise, praising the true and living God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can consider this morning the call to praise. First, Jesus Christ calls you to praise the true and living God. Second, Jesus Christ supplies ample cause for praise. And third, blessing abounds to you as you praise. First, Jesus Christ calls you to praise. The psalm opens up, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. That's what hallelujah means. I feel like it's my responsibility to tell you that if you didn't know. I'm sure you know that at this point. But if you didn't know, hallelujah means praise the Lord. The first part is the verb, the Hebrew verb, to praise in the imperative. Praise. Hey, you, right there. Hey, you, right there. You. Praise the Lord. You, praise the Lord. That's what the last part means. Yah. It's the shortened form of the divine name, which actually caused a spirited discussion very recently among some of the men of the church. Yah. Yah. Praise. Yah. There you go. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the true and living God. Everybody, you, all of you, praise the true and living God. Have you ever praised anything? What elicits your praise? When was the last time you praised something? Have you ever felt compelled to praise something? Like it just like wells up, like you can't control it? My friend took me to a Minnesota United soccer game recently. It's my first time. His wife very graciously gave me her ticket. She should have been there. But she said, no, you go. I want you to go. It was so kind of her. It was a beautiful night. It was a pleasant setting. It was good food, good company. And I couldn't help but express my gratitude. Thank you. This was so kind of you guys. Incredibly kind of you to arrange this enjoyable evening. You take in a good meal. This is an excellent meal. Thank you. Whoever prepared it, thank you. You admire your husband or your wife, your prospective beloved. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more temperate and fair. You read a good book and you feel compelled to speak of it incessantly to a helpless and unsuspecting congregation. Have you ever had that experience? C.S. Lewis describes praise as the bringing of completion of the enjoyment of a gift. Its chief components are truth and delight. You speak the truth not just as one rehearsing mere facts, but as one who can't help but delighting in the very things which you're saying, which have abounded to such richness to your heart. This psalm opens with the Lord Jesus Christ coming to us and saying, let me tell you the truth of who God is. Let me tell you the truth of what he has done for his people. Let me usher you into praise. I say this psalm comes to us from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ for several reasons. The first, this is what Jesus himself says. The Father sent the Son to gather worshipers. There's no knowing God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And once God is truly known, he is worshiped. That's how worthy he is. You can't help but worship once you see him truly. That's how wonderful he is. And this is what Jesus Christ has come to accomplish among blind and dead sinners. There's no praising God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus tells the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John 4. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Praise God. He's on a rescue mission. He's seeking worshipers to align natural worshipers to the true object of worship, rescuing us from wasting and killing ourselves on that which cannot satisfy. That's the mission of the Father being accomplished in the Son. The call to praise Yahweh is a glorious call of liberty. It's a wonderful prospect of peace, and it comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone enemies can be made into loving adorers of God. And that's another reason why we ought to hear this psalm from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Psalm 111 follows Psalm 110. What's Psalm 110? Psalm 110 is that great song to the priest king, to the king under whose feet God is subduing enemies, to the king who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is an ode, it is a hymn to Jesus Christ and his saving work as our priest king, who is subduing our hearts. How? By making atonement for sins as our priest, by making true atonement for sins, by truly ushering us into the presence of God, by truly emerging from the presence of God with a blessing. The blessing, eternal blessing. It is as the priest king is given his promises in Psalm 110 that we see them being fulfilled in Psalm 111, namely the work of the priest king translated into worshipers, into those who now understand, who see the glories of the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ because what it says right there at the beginning, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. God calls us unto wholehearted worship. That's true. He calls every single one of us to wholehearted worship. Worship that is undivided. Worship that is singular in its attention, in its affections, and in its will. That is the worship that the Father calls us unto, for therein lies supreme blessedness. But even as Christians, we're humbled in the face of that call, aren't we? And we ought to be. James tells us that we are wrestling with our own double-souledness. Double-mindedness is how the English renders it. It's double-souledness, double-heartedness, not single-heartedness, not whole-heartedness. We have divided hearts. We are at war with ourselves, as it were. We are at war with truly seeing that God alone is worthy of our affections, our minds, our hearts. We're so easily deceived to clamor after the things and the offerings of this world, pleasure, glory, fame, power, whatever it is, even the good gifts of this life that were never meant to sustain the fullness of our hearts and minds. So James instructs us, well, what are you to do? What are we to do when we feel that double-mindedness in our hearts, when we start to crave these things that can't satisfy, that are to our shame? James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. He's instructing us as Christians who continue to wrestle with that absence of wholehearted worship, which in some sense is going to plague us until all things are made new, until we're given that whole heart where the life of Christ permeates through and through. But until then, we know how to respond to those inclinations, that terrible bent towards the things of this world, in humility, in repentance, in acknowledging that such things disorder the soul and can only bring death. Humble yourselves, and he will exalt you. The promise of grace and forgiveness. And we are humbled, all of us, because even in our best moments, we can just barely see the loveliness that such a single-hearted worship entails. And in our most honest moments, we know that we have fallen woefully short of that single-hearted worship. But Jesus hasn't. Never tire of marveling at the wonder that the entire scope of Jesus' life was discharged in perfect love of God. Every breath he took was infused with praise. Every breath he took was a discharge of the wholehearted call unto love, unto worship, unto obedience. This characterized his whole life. This is remarkable. That is truly remarkable. And this he did for us, to usher us into worship. His entire life was set forth by the Father, not just to showcase for us what we were made to do, but to stand in our stead and usher us forth into the life of worship and praise. And indeed, his life continues in this vein, even now at the right hand of God. What is he doing? Jesus Christ, right now, at the right hand of God, he is loving you. He is interceding on our behalf. He is consecrating our worship. He is making us acceptable in the sight of the Father. But he's also telling of the wonders of God's name in the congregation. That's what he's doing right now. That's what he's doing right now as he attends the word with his Spirit. Insofar as this word is truly preached, it is Christ's voice that comes to the heart of his sheep. He continues to tell us the wonders of God's work for us, and this in the congregation. This is why we gather every week. It's not to hear me try to work another Tolstoy reference in. It's to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ as the congregation of the redeemed, as those whose hearts and attestation to the truth mutually remind one another that indeed we serve someone greater than ourselves. And the truth of his lordship is verified in our collective heart. It doesn't rest in any single one profession of faith, but rather is brought forth in the symphony of yes and amen as Christ is set forth and our hearts are knit together in the truth of God in Christ. And that's what we do here, week in and week out. We listen to Jesus rehearse the wonders of our God, orienting our hearts unto praise. And that's what verses 2 through 9 are. They are reasons to praise. Now this psalm, Psalm 111, takes its place alongside any number of hymns that are designated, any number of psalms that are designated as hymns. And these psalms all are structured the same way and they all work the same way. They open with a call to worship. And then they spend the bulk of the psalm delighting in the reasons why God is worthy of worship. So you can read Psalm 104 and you'll get the same structure, call to worship, and then the whole body of the psalm rehearses the wonder of God on display in creation, the wisdom and the power and goodness that the heavens and the earth declare for all to see. Or you can read Psalm 106 where you get the same call and then he rehearses redemptive history, God's long-suffering patience with a stubborn people and his willingness to continue to exercise grace, exercise mercy for the sake of his great name. And so we can start there. There is no shortage of reason for true praise to erupt from our hearts. And perhaps that in and of itself is humbling. Do you find it easy to praise God in Christ? I pray you do. I pray your heart is a burning coal that just needs just a gentle wind to erupt into praise and flame. But I find myself dull more often than not. And it's not because there's a shortage of cause for adoration and praise. To use Calvin's image, we are in an amphitheater of God's glory, beset on all sides by wonders, but we have very poor vision. The theater is not to blame. It is our sight that is to blame. And so God, even in that regard, condescends to us. He rehearses reasons. He sets before us reasons why he is worthy of worship. And that's what he gives us in 2 through 9. So let's just look at some of these reasons, just briefly. Verses 2 and 3, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. God's work is beautiful. It's beautiful. Beauty is such a gift, and it comes from the Lord. That posture of awe, and you hear it, those who delight in them, that posture of awe and delight that comes to us from our God. The beauty of God's work is a consistent theme. Psalm 145:5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. And then later on, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak the glory of your kingdom. They shall tell of the glorious splendor of your kingdom. What's the most beautiful sight you've ever seen? It's the most beautiful scene you've ever taken in. Have you ever seen the Grand Canyon? Have you ever seen the ocean? Have you taken in a mountain vista? Have you ever been to Acadia National Park? I'm sure you could think of others. The world is full of beauty. Have you experienced it? Do you know the experience I'm talking about? That posture of sort of smallness in the face of something magnificent? Like words are just beyond your grasp to somehow make sense of the impression of awe. I mean, there's a power and a majesty and an order and a loveliness and a glow. You can't quite get your mind around it, so you just bask in it. You just sort of you drink it in, and you're just in awe. It's beautiful. It's incredible. And that's just the natural theater of God's glory. Scripture attributes beauty to the redemptive work of God's hand, and it's the same attributes, goodness, wisdom, power, that you would see on display in a natural wonder. You see goodness, wisdom, power on display in the redemptive elements with a human component. I had a friend whose sister was diagnosed with leukemia as a little girl, and he stepped up to be the bone marrow transplant, great cost to himself. It was a difficult procedure, but it was beautiful. Giving of himself for his little sister, there's a beauty to that. There's a goodness to it. There's a power to it. It's the same elements on display that we see in God's redemptive works. Consider the work of Joseph. The cruelty of his brothers seeking to orchestrate his demise. God superintending their cruel hearts to do what? To bring about the good of the very ones who sought to destroy Joseph. Wisdom, power, otherworldly goodness. The beauty of the sea, the Red Sea, the waves, the wind, the roar, the natural wonder at an ocean vista layered atop what was taking place in the redemption of God's people, the glory of the one who commands the winds and the waves with the word. He did it on a boat. He did it there, but not just as a display of power on behalf of his people. To judge those who had exalted themselves as rulers of this earth in cruelty and oppression, and to bring forth those who had been recipients of that cruelty and oppression. Goodness, power, beauty on display in God's works. Great are the works of the Lord. I could go on. I'm just scratching the surface. You guys looked bored or Minnesotan. I'm sorry. The loveliness of beauty infused into God's redemptive works. The power of them. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works, the truth and the justice of them. The works of his hands are faithful, true, and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. The redemptive work of the cross. The truth of sin finally set on display. What's the price of sin? What's the true heinousness of sin? It's the death of the Son of God. It's the curse redounding upon the Lamb of God. It's the cruelty of man's heart plainly set on display as they called to crucify the only one who deserved blessing, who deserved life. The truth of sin on display alongside the truth of love in that it was the Son who bore it so that we, the very ones who sought His harm, could be ushered forth into fullness of life, goodness, power, wisdom, beauty on display. The Lord is worthy of praise. And it's the awe of God supplying the needs of His enemies that sort of marks the crescendo of this verse 9. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. This is the first of the Hallel Psalms, marking a collection of psalms that are all marked by the same characteristic. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. All of them except for, I think it's 114 and 118 in this collection that goes 111 to 118. They were sung when? Do you know? Passover. This is a collection of psalms that likely Jesus Himself sang on the night He was betrayed. It's profound. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He's brought redemption to His people. Praise the Lord, He sang as He was about to go to the cross to supply our most profound need. It wasn't deliverance from the oppression of Egypt, the powers of this world ultimately. It was deliverance from the power of sin, from the power of death, from the fact that the wrath of God rested rightly upon all of us. And the second great redemption in Israel's history was what? It was the exile, returning from exile, gathering into one the scattered people of God. These are the two great moments of redemption in the history of Israel. Exodus and return from exile, both of which testified to the greater exodus and the greater gathering of God's people into one, not just from the scattered house of Israel, but from every tribe, tongue, and nation into one people who see that God is worthy to be praised for His infinite wisdom, power, and goodness extended to those who are without hope and without God in the world, who were content to drink from broken cisterns until Christ, the light and the life of man, intruded light and life into your soul and mine. God is worthy to be praised. But not just that. He supplies for our lesser needs. Verse 5 is like a throwaway line. He provides food for those who fear Him. It's not just that He provides for our ultimate need. All of your needs are provided for. And they come to you from your heavenly Father's hand. Whatever portion you have right now is from God. It is given to you to attest His fatherly care. Think how often we grumble at the portions of providence that have been given to us in terms of what we have, in terms of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. We are far quicker to find cause for complaint than we are to behold the myriad of reasons that we have to worship, to praise, to give thanks, to be in awe that we have received far better than anything we have deserved. When I was in grad school, there were these prestigious research grants that would come across from the head of the department each year, and all of us would get starry-eyed and think, wow, wouldn't that be something to be able to do all your work without a care of financing, resources, travel expenses, to sit in the most opulent of libraries and rub shoulders with the most versed of scholars, to just bathe in the wonder of academic work without a care in the world. Wouldn't that be impressive to just devote yourself unconcernedly to what you're called to do because your needs are cared for? Jesus comes to us each week and reminds us of the covenant of grant. I have supplied all of your needs. I continue to supply all of your needs. I will always supply all of your needs, not because you are worthy, but because I love you, which is a way stabler reason. Because I love you, and I delight to do my Father's will. Jesus comes to us and reminds us of these things each week. Open wide your mouth, and He will feed you. Or as Calvin writes, enlarge the bosom of your faith, for God is always ready to fill it. And not only that, as we gather week in and week out to worship, we're actually confirmed in blessing, which is our last and our briefest consideration. Look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Verse 10 actually anticipates Psalm 112, which we'll be in next week. These two psalms are intimately bound up together, as Psalm 112 continues this theme of the particular experiential blessing which comes to us as we situate ourselves in faith before our God. As we situate ourselves in the fear and the worship of the true and living God. But here it gives us just a little taste. What are the choice blessings that pass to those who praise God in the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it say? It's wisdom and good understanding. Now, this goes well beyond any shallow sense of knowledge. This goes well beyond any bare cognition. Wisdom, good understanding is closer to the life well lived, true felicity, health to the soul. That's what happiness is. I think Pascal said that. Happiness to the soul is what health is to the body. There's a lot of richness in that. This is what Prince Andrei and Nikolai Rostov sought on the battlefield amidst camaraderie, valor, and what they perceived to be a true and good cause. The supreme happiness which was always just beyond their grasp. It's what people seek in politics or social movements or marriages or divorces or affairs or children or professions or hobbies or dark varieties, even still. It's what only God supplies and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we come to enjoy more and more as we taste and see that the Lord is good. As we more and more practice a life of praise, practice a life of rehearsing the wonders that have passed unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them, rehearsed, meditated upon, laid up on hearts and minds. It is what passes to us as we practice a life venturing forth in halting faith and obedience. It is blessedness. It is praise. It is worship. It is doing the very thing for which God has made you. And it will only ever be tasted partially here and now. But it will be enjoyed permanently and forevermore on the day that Christ returns, which will be soon, for his praise endures forever. Church, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the goodness that has passed unto us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would press these things upon our hearts and countless considerations beside, that you might testify, Lord, to our hearts and minds that you are worthy, that you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. Forgive us for how slow we are to see these things. Forgive us for how confused we get on these things. Forgive us for how quick we are to entertain thoughts to the contrary. Humble us, Lord. Bring forth true mourning as we reckon with that and usher us into that posture to which you are near, that posture of humility and lowliness, which you delight to exalt in due time. We ask this in Christ. Amen.